certainly want to echo the sentiments as expressed by Brother Stephen and welcome you here to our services and to this youth fellowship, and hopefully it will be beneficial to you. We'll get you out on time to eat some lunch and whatnot, and hopefully these things will, as they say, time flies when you have fun. Time flies when things that you love to do, you enjoy to do, you actually engage in those things. So hopefully this is one of those things that you enjoy and you find delight in doing. Many of us, over the number of years, whether you're young or you're old, or many of us tend to sit down and we, at random occurrences, we sit down and we read various chapters, or 3 or 4 or 5 chapters a day. Some have goals of reading 11 chapters in a day of the Bible. And over the course of the years, they begin to wonder, why in the world have I not really grown in knowledge to the extent that others have grown? And why don't I know as much as I ought to know? Even though over the years I have repeated the process of sort of randomly, variously reading Matthew through Revelation from start to finish, even reading in the book of Genesis and reading the Old Testament with its varied varied complexities and things peculiar to the Old Testament law that doubtless are they boggle the mind in some instances and are very, very much complex in their nature. Why haven't I looked at all those and derived by some sort of osmosis this all-encompassing knowledge that others seem to have, and have these answers that I'm not able to give? Well, the reason is because doubtless most people they look at the Bible as sort of an inexplicable mystery, as though it's something that is so complex and complicated that that even though they do regard themselves as having some form of intelligence, that nonetheless they don't feel like they have the kind of mind, or they haven't been born with the kind of intuition and knowledge that or mental capabilities that others have had, and they sort of give up on the process. Random reading, random looking through the teachings of the New Testament is not the same as study. It is not the same as investigation or contemplation upon sacred truths. There is a vast difference between reading and study. Those who merely resign themselves to an adequate form of knowledge, an adequate idea of what some truths are, they never really grow in the knowledge that they really need to have, and they never really grow and learn in the way and in the fashion that God would have them to learn. We may know truths like God exists. We may know truths that such as the church is our Lord's institution, and that there is one church. We may know truths that to the effect that baptism is essential for salvation. But unless we investigate and delve into the ins and outs of it, unless we have this yearning for the knowledge of such things and where such things ultimately come from, then we will not grow. We will stay sort of mainline, zero sum, and just merely adequate. The first order, the first encumbrance that we need to get over in terms of studying the Bible is the hurdle of misperceiving what the purpose of Bible study in fact is. I feel that more often than not, this reason, the reason for which Bible study is there, is you know, commanded, is instructed, is enjoined by God, we often don't understand that reason. We don't understand that purpose. And why in the world we are supposed to study. And we'll contemplate on that, the purpose of Bible study. The reason we read things. It's not merely information accumulation, as they say, but it is something even deeper than that, as we'll talk about this morning. Tomorrow night, I will be talking about the ins and outs of specifically applying biblical principles and how to understand what is truth contextually, and how to derive truth from just study, from principles of interpretation or exegesis, principles of study. But recognize this, first and foremost, the Bible is not some esoteric, enigmatic thing that is beyond the pale of human comprehension. It's not something that is so high above us that anyone or no one or only an elite few can actually attain to or grasp. This is the entire gist of the 10th chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 10 is talking about the gospel of peace, the gospel of Christ, and its relation in the first place to the Israelites. And Paul says that I bear the Israelites' record, my own brethren. I give witness and testify to the fact that my own brethren, my Jewish brethren, they have a zeal for God. They love God, but not according to knowledge. They are ignorant in some respect. Their faith is a shallow faith. It is not one that is seeking sacred truth, and it's in its purest form, but it is one that is ignorant. He says in verse 3, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ, he says, is the end of the law, not the complete, not the, the finality of the law, not here anyway, but the point here is, it is the purpose of the law. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. It is the reason for the law. Christ is the reason for the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, and he says something to this effect. The law says this. The law says, the man who does those things shall live by them. In other words, if you want life, if you want justification, the law says, in order to obtain that justification, you must do it. You must live by them. You must keep it in perfection. If you can complete the doing of the law without one flaw, without one fault, you shall live by them, by the doing of the law. But the righteousness of faith speaks in a different way. Law says you must be perfect, but the righteousness of faith says, in this way, do not speak in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does the righteousness of faith say? It says, verse 8, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith which we preached, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In other words, law says it is nearly impossible, and in fact it is impossible, for a man to be just by the doing of the law. But the righteousness of faith says you don't have to go up to the highest heights of heaven or to the lowest deeps and the boundless beyond of the oceans and the deep crevices of the earth in order to find justification there, in order to understand the truths vouchsafed in God's word. You don't have to do these things. You don't have to go to such extremes. No, what does the righteousness of faith say? It is near you. It is possible. It is not something enigmatic. It is something within your grasp and within the pale and the bounds of your comprehension. This, in fact, is actually a citation from the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 11 prefaces Paul's citation of this by saying this, "For this commandment, which I command you today, is not too mysterious for you." It is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off, he says. Verse 12, it is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea, he says in verse 13, that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. Understand, therefore, that studying the Bible and coming to an understanding of God's truths is not something that is beyond your grasp, but not something that is beyond your ability to comprehend. And I feel that more often than not, people stop their study because they fail to realize this fact. They don't realize the ultimate purpose, the ultimate incentive behind studying the Bible. It becomes too hard for them, and therefore they give it up. Someone asked me the other day, why isn't the Bible explicit enough? Why isn't it just succinct? Why doesn't it just come out and say, if you want to be saved, you got to hear, believe, confess, repent, be baptized? Why doesn't it just all in one blow, sort of just to say, spell out the terms of salvation, spell out the truth about the church? Why is it so? Why does it have to have, I don't know, over 1,000 different pages, at least according to this publication? Why do I have to have all this stuff? Why isn't it just explicit and succinct? And, you know, that's doubtless something that I've contemplated upon on numerous occasions. And I took some time to respond. It took about 2 or 3 minutes to try to give at least somewhat of an adequate answer. And I don't even know if I did that. But at least this thought came to mind. There is an old, old saying. As a matter of fact, I've read, you know, even Socrates would make reference to this saying some 2,500 years before this date. And it goes something to the effect that anything that is worth having is never easy to come by. If it's something that is worth obtaining, it will take some difficulty. It will take some effort in order to achieve and to obtain. In other words, it's the idea of strength through adversity. We come out of adversity, we come out of conflict, all the better because of it. It is in the quest that we grow. It is in the endeavors toward an end that we really find our ultimate maturity and completion as human beings. We grow, in other words, through difficulty. When I was in first grade, 7 years old, my class, we all had the opportunity to go to the Indiana Zoo, Indianapolis Zoo. I grew up in Indianapolis, or Indiana, really. And we went to the zoo, and my friends, we had some free time, and we decided to play on the jungle gym. And as I was playing tag, I was it. And unfortunately, it turns out my shoe was actually untied. And I started to chase my friend and broke my leg. I got caught somewhere in one of those, you know, the ladder, the wooden ladders that go down. My foot got caught. It was actually a compound fracture. I remember seeing the bone sticking out. And I cried. Well, for a little while there, I didn't cry. I was just more stunned than anything. But then after a while, I realized what had happened. And, of course, I started wailing and weeping. And it took about 45 minutes, I remember, for my mom to actually arrive. And she had to sign some sort of paper to release me from the zoo so that I can go to the hospital. It didn't take me to the hospital right away. But I don't know exactly why they did that. I would, if I had a time machine, I'd go back and I'd say, why didn't you just take me to the hospital right away? Maybe they thought it was just not as serious as I thought it was. But either way, it took me about 6 months. I was in a cast for 6 months to fully recover and actually be able to, you know, ride in a wheelchair or to get out of the hospital and after a while to get onto crutches. But then it took me years to be able to walk, like, you know, pretty well. I remember going back to the doctor for every year after that. It took a while to begin to understand and to know how to walk again. Strength doesn't come through just, you know, mere moments. It doesn't come in mere with mere ease. It walking again, once you have some you know, difficulty walking, is a hard and difficult process. But it is only strengthened. Our legs were only strengthened if we, you know, if we learn to walk, if we go through some of that difficulty, if we learn to fall. I remember Batman Begins, if you ever saw that. One of the lines that I like from that movie is, you know, why do we fall? So we can learn to pick ourselves back up again. I think maybe this is the idea of biblical teaching, so that we can learn that things that are worth having are not easy to come by. That through the quest of finding things that are worthwhile, we grow, we are strengthened, we are matured in our soul. Why did God require, you know, the Israelites to go to Sinai to get the law? Why did they require them to go, you know, through years of wilderness wandering? Of course, we, on account of sin, they did this, it was a punishment. But nevertheless, all of that was to mold the Israelites and their faith. Why did God select progressive revelation? Why did God not just say, you know, at the outset of time and the dawning of the human population, why didn't he just say, you know what, Christ is he is your salvation, you have sinned, and now, Adam, all you have to do is hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Why didn't he start out with the Church of Christ? Why didn't he start out as it is now, progressive? Well, I think the idea and the reason is strength through difficulty, strength through a long progression of learning and understanding. Remember what our Lord said regarding heaven? Matthew chapter 7, often quoted verse, and rightly so. He said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Someone has said that this world is a veil of soul making, that the purpose of life is not merely the accumulation of facts and information, but rather it is the molding of the mind. It is the molding of the character, the molding of the person, as a person and as a human being. In Hebrews chapter 12, the principle of chastening, the principle of difficulty, the principle of strength through such hardships is there maintained. And he said in Hebrews 12 and verse 7, particularly, "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall not we much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness." Now notice this verse here in verse 11. "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." You see, as we look at various issues that are biblically related, and even matters that may be extra-biblical, these issues help us to train our senses and to train our mind to live in a certain way and to have sort of a philosophy of life. The molding of the mind is the purpose of Bible study and the purpose of life indeed. It is a veil of soul making. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, "We know that if our earthly house, this tent, that is our body, we know that if our body is destroyed, we nevertheless, even in spite of such thing, we have a tent or a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we grow." We look for that future state, in other words. We look for that future home. "In this we yearn, in this we groan, earnestly desire to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven." In other words, to put on our heavenly body. We yearn for such things. "If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked." In other words, once I rid myself of the body of the flesh or the body of the spirit, once I rid that myself of this in this world, it's not as though I go into the next life naked. I will put on a new body there. And I yearn for that process. "We who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed," in other words, not because we have a morbid obsession of dying and leaving this world, not because we want to rid ourselves of our body, "but further clothed, to put on our true and eternal body," as it were, to be further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life, true life, the essence of life. This life is merely a stage, a preliminary stage, to the real life, to the eternal life. And we yearn for such things. He says in verse 5, "Now he who has prepared us for this very thing, the purpose of us, the purpose of you, this very thing is was prepared by God." That is the process of coming from this world into the next world. The very purpose of our life is to inhabit eternity with God, to inhabit ourselves and to put on the clothes, as it were, of immortality. That's the very purpose of life. God was the one who prepared us for that thing. He's also given us the Spirit as a guarantee, as the confidence of the convictions of faith. "We are always confident," he says in verse 6, "knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight." In other words, appearance, things that I see. It's the word eidon, derivative of the word knowledge, as a matter of fact. But here it signifies things that I can see, know by seeing. I don't walk by things that I know by seeing in terms of my faith with God. I walk by things that I know by not seeing. Or as Hebrews chapter 11 verse 3 says, the things that which are made are not made of things which do appear. The real essence and the real truth of things resides in the intelligible realm, the realm of the spirit, or the realm of the mind, the realm of the unseen, not the realm of the fictitional, or the fictional, or rather, the fictitious, but the realm of that which is real by virtue of thought, by virtue of reason, by virtue of logic. The point I want to stress here is simply this. The aim in critical thinking, the aim in studying the Bible is, as I've said, not merely the acquisition of information, the acquiring of facts. There will be some in eternal soul, in the eternal home, who already have more knowledge and more knowledge of facts than other people have, and yet they will be in the same place. There will be some who have same amounts of knowledge, but in different areas of truth. It's not the quest that we involve ourselves in is not merely the accumulation of information or the accumulation of facts. The purpose of Bible study is the molding of the mind, an establishment of a philosophy of life. I believe Brother Gavin made mention of it in the last lesson, mathematics. Why do we go and we sit through hours upon hours in school? Why do we learn such things? We could say, well, I'm never going to remember these specific facts. I'm never even going to use them. And the rest of my, well, you don't know that, number one. But number two, that's not the purpose. That's not the reason. You see, and I think people approach the Bible in the same way. Where they say, well, I can't remember all these things. I mean, there's so many, 66 books in the Bible with hundreds and thousands of chapters. I could never remember all. That's not the point. The point isn't to just memorize and to accumulate information or facts. It's the molding of the mind, the philosophy of life. I'd imagine that if the ant could talk and the centipede could talk, the ant would probably come up to the centipede and say, hey, centipede, stop. I find you very curious. I wonder how it is that you, having all these legs, how you can remember picking up each and every single leg so as to move forward. How is that possible? And the centipede would probably respond and say, I never thought about that. And then he would be sort of overwhelmed and start thinking, well, I got to pick up that leg and I got to pick up that leg. And then he won't be able to move forward because he's thinking too much about the specific, leg as opposed to walking in general. And this is the way many people think of in terms of the higher learning, the higher, the liberal arts, as they say. And particularly about Bible study. The point isn't you have to remember every single particular... No, the point is about walking. If you get on in a hobby, as it were, there are many evangelists that I know who just get focused on one aspect of the truth, and they becomes a hobby to them. And if they get onto that, they're not moving forward. They're not progressing. They're not walking. They're just standing still, and it's not being productive to do that. Or there are many who just become overwhelmed by the immensity of the information that is at their disposal in the Bible, and they consequently don't move forward as well. Don't we realize this principle when we go to the movies? We sit there for an hour and a half, maybe 2 hours, some cases like Harry Potter for 3 hours. We read books for hours. We watch TV for hours. The point of these things is not so that you can remember every single fact that they present to you, right? The point is to come away being impressed with an entertainment value in some cases, or impressed with a broad understanding of the subject that they address, if it's fiction or nonfiction. That's the point of Bible study. That's why we come here. I realize that there's only so much we can learn in a go, right, in one setting. Some have said, and I've suggested it as well, that I don't know any better, I don't know any worse, but they've suggested that, we can only learn about 25 minutes worth of information at a time. And I'm curious, some would suggest, well, since we can only learn 25 minutes at a time, then we should limit ourselves to studying 25 minutes at a time. But that's fine. It's all well and good if you want to study for 25 minutes or if you want to study for 5 minutes. The point isn't to memorize every single piece of information. I dare say that I can barely remember what I talked about last week for 10 minutes. Or in my invitation for 15 minutes, let alone to memorize every single fact that I stated or every single word that I suggested. No, the purpose of Bible study is not dictation, it's not memorization, but it is the molding of the mind. The idea that you can't remember, no excuse. I can't remember all those facts. I can't remember all these things. You seem to have more of an ability to reason and to use logic and to discover truth than I do, and therefore I'll leave it up to you. Therefore, you know, I won't participate in, because that's not my sphere of ability. Don't settle for adequacy. In other words, don't settle for merely being complacent in the knowledge that you have or have not accumulated. Always seek for greater good. Always seek for the higher aspect and area of life. I will assert my firm belief that the Christian is truly the consummate philosopher. That the Christian is the fulfillment of and the definition of what a philosopher really ought to be. In other words, he loves truth in all of its forms. He loves wisdom. A philosopher is simply that, a lover of wisdom. Our quest is a constant quest to seek that which we do not yet know, to seek to understand that which we have not yet understood, whether it be in the spiritual realm or in the secular realm. Our love, our delight is found in the quest of truth and understanding. We cultivate the mind, we cultivate the use of reason, we cultivate the use of logic, and all of these things help us to build our character. The psalmist would say in Psalm 32 and verse 9, verse 8 beginning really, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Verse 9 he says, do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. In other words, don't be like the animals. Some have suggested that animals they don't have intelligence. That they don't think or anything of that sort. But that's not entirely accurate. Certainly we would have to, anybody who has ever had animals for pets understand that they have distinct personalities. I mean, you have two dogs. One is a vicious kind of dog, and another one is a more of a lovely kind of dog. We understand that there's a difference in personality. They have some form of intelligence. They have an ability to respond to certain situations. But this is merely reactionary intelligence, reactionary in nature, not understanding, not cognitive. This is the difference between animals and men. The psalmist says, don't be like the horse. Don't be like the mule. They don't have understanding. Understanding is different from knowledge, isn't it? Understanding is different from reaction, of the ability to react to certain situations. Understanding is deeper than that. Don't be like them which have bit and bridle. They have to be tamed by a bit and bridle. In other words, don't choose the hard way to learn. Certainly there are many of us, myself included, who have learned by bit and bridle, as they say, who have learned because of the out of error. They start teaching something that they realize only later, upon further growth and maturity and understanding, that what they said before, that's not entirely accurate. That's not entirely true. And it is an ego blow, isn't it? It's a blow to the ego to say, you know, I was wrong. I was mistaken. That's the bit. That's the bridle. That's the thing that tames the man into submission, particularly to God. But God says, don't choose that way. Yeah, you can learn. You can learn by the bit and the bridle, but don't choose that way. They have no understanding. Be more than that. Aim higher than just mere complacency. Aim higher than just the animal reactionary understanding of life, aim higher, understand things. Remember Hebrews or Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17. Paul said, don't be foolish, but be wise, understanding what the will of the Lord is. The word foolish there is most striking. It's the idea of a person without thought, a person without mind. It doesn't necessarily depict a non-Christian, but it depicts a man who just, he accepts what he already understands, what he already knows, or he just accepts what he's told. He doesn't think. He doesn't apply understanding. See, my aim and my focus in quoting these passages is simply this. Understanding is distinct from knowledge. The quest that we have is not merely knowing things, but rather understanding them. Understanding is something that takes place between two friends, isn't it? I have understanding about the situation you're in. I understand your situation. Even though I may not have gone through it, with my friend, nevertheless, I understand. I can relate. I can empathize and sympathize with his situation. Same is true with the will of the Lord. You don't merely know the will of the Lord, but understand it. Understand its in and out. Understand the reason behind it. Understand the purpose of it. It's one thing to say, yes, baptism is essential for salvation, but it's another thing to understand the subject of baptism. It's another thing to understand why baptism is essential to salvation, and the ins and outs of that subject. That is the quest we are engaged in, the cultivation of the mind. We are not merely reactionary. We are not merely reactionary students. We are students of reason and contemplation. I'm afraid that a steady diet of the KISS method, as they call it, has unfortunately infiltrated the church and in many respects stultified the growth of the church. You may not be familiar with the KISS method. I'll enlighten you as to that method. It simply stands for keep it simple, stupid. Keep it simple, stupid. And there seems to be, you know, some virtue behind it and some, you know, truth behind it, as it were. But that ought not to be the philosophy of life that we adopt. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17, we go on. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, he says. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Our understanding must be deeper. Our understanding must seek things that are higher in their aim, higher in their nature. Not merely things that are just, well, that's it. And I've forever settled my study in that respect, and I will never think about it ever again. I'm afraid that philosophy is one of the contributing factors for which the Church of Our Lord today has gotten to the state to which it now is. It used to be a people of Bible understanding and not just merely just relating the facts or the information about the Bible. We used to be people who knew what the Bible taught, why it taught it, and we could teach quickly. Those people in the world who have yet to understand its sacred truths vouchsafed in the Word. There is, unfortunately, today, an aversion, or perhaps at least an indifference, to deep, to critical thinking, to thinking logically, to thinking reasonably, and unfortunately this has stultified the growth of the church. This aversion, this indifference, It produces ignorance. And ignorance, unfortunately, produces shallow character. I believe this is the point of Paul, or the writer of the book of Hebrews, in chapter 5, and verses 12 through 14, in speaking about the Old Testament and the New Testament. Paul, or the writer, suggests that, you should already know. You Jews should already know the principles of Judaism. You should already know that the priesthood under Levi and priesthood under the Old Testament, that all pointed to another priesthood. It pointed to the priesthood of Melchizedek. For though by this time, he says, you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You don't even understand those. You should be well beyond that. In other words, that's the aim and aspiration of us. Not merely keeping things that are simple, things that are things that we already understand and things that we've established as foundation, but move beyond that, he says. But they, in this case, they needed to get the foundation itself. That is the Levitical priesthood and the purpose and the point of all of that. He says, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. That is, my mind. My mind is exercised. I know A, the truth. I know B, why it is the truth. I can explain to somebody why it is the truth. I can deal with any opposition that may come my way. Even though I may not have ever thought of the opposition itself, nonetheless, I have established a certain level of maturity in my knowledge so as to be able to respond to my opponent in terms of what he says the truth is. So the Christian is the consummate philosopher, the one who is deeply thinking and criticizing and looking at different propositions and different truths and reading the sacred text, of course, but studying it and understanding what it really teaches. We are the consummate philosopher for that reason. Let me provide you, in closing, just a number of principles that I've tried to abide by in preparing my mind and preparing my heart in order to investigate truth, in order to establish what is accurate. Of course, like I said, tomorrow night I'll be delving into specific principles of Bible interpretation and how these principles, by applying these principles, will help us grow as Christians. But this is establishing the purpose of Bible study, establishing how I should be and what I should my character should be before I even start studying what the Bible says regarding the truth of life. First principle I might mention is something that was mentioned in the last hour, and that is have a fair and open mind. I think this is one of the things that youth often chide old people for, and sometimes justly, sometimes unjustly. The students and young people, we try to, and impress upon our parents that, there are other people who have other arguments, that they're out there. And we are introduced to these different propositions, these different dilemmas. And we want to be fair. In our youth, I think, we do want to find what is truth. We approach it from a valid and legitimate standpoint of everything that's out there is innocent until proven guilty. We want to be fair. We want to have open minds. This is the point of Luke chapter 8, verse 15. Those who have a good and honest heart, fair and open mind, these are the ones who accept the word of truth. So we must certainly have a fair and open mind. I remember in Boston, I went to college in Boston, And I ran across, every once in a while, you run across these people who hand out tracts in the subway and things of that sort. And one such person was, I believe he's a Baptist minister, and got engaged in a discussion with him and put him on the run. And he gave the excuse, well, I'm trying to hand out these and I can't focus on you anymore. I have to talk with other people. In other words, it was a roundabout way of saying you're being really belligerent and I don't care to deal with you anymore. So let's talk with somebody else. But I asked him for his address, and so I could write him and engage in a debate with him, written debate on salvation. And he consented at the time. But once I got home and actually put together my first affirmative on the proposition that baptism is essential for salvation, I sent it to him, and lo and behold, I never heard back from him ever again. And there's another guy actually who did the same to me as well. I put my proposition, my affirmative, and I like to believe that my arguments were so weighty that they just didn't feel that they could respond. But maybe that's not the case. Maybe it just got lost in the mail. But either way, that's highly unlikely. Fair and honest mind. If somebody approaches you and says, the Bible says that salvation is by faith and not by baptism, then accept, you know, sort of at face value what they say as being sincere, as being honest. But nevertheless, let's investigate this. Don't just react and say, no, it's not. It's not the case. But give him explanation. Give him reason for why you believe that baptism is essential for salvation. So have a fair and open mind. That doesn't preclude us from being convicted, right? A fair and open mind doesn't mean that I can't be convicted. I should just, you know, go with the flow and the ebb and flow of things. But no, it means I'm willing to investigate. I'm willing to acknowledge that there is a principle that things that are out there are innocent until proven guilty, and then I'm going to go about and establish its innocence or establish its guilt. That's what a fair and open mind is. Secondly, remain objective. Acts chapter 17, verse 11. The Apostle Paul says the Bereans, as he went to those in Thessalonica, they rejected. He goes to the city of Berea, and it says that these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Being objective is important. It means there are facts out there, independent of myself, and I'm willing to acknowledge the existence of those facts and the existence of that reality. That's the purpose of math, as was pointed out last time. And there's an objective mental thing that is independent and transcendent to the human being. Remain objective. Just take the facts and try as much as possible to refrain from subjectivity and bringing with that study your own biases and your own emotional prejudices. So have a fair and open mind and remain objective. Thirdly, and this is so important, okay? This is extremely important because I fear most Christians and most people in general are guilty of this. Don't assert what you don't know, what you can't explain, and you can't prove. It may be provable. It may be explainable. It may be knowable. But if you don't know it at the time, don't assert it. Don't affirm it. Because more often than not, once you start affirming things that you're not entirely sure about, not entirely aware of in terms of how to explain it and things of that sort, can't prove it, then you get into some weighty and murky waters. And people, even though your proposition may be true, if you affirm an invalid argument in support of that proposition, somebody comes along and points out the error of that argument, they will naturally assume that the proposition itself is also error-ridden or fallacious. And so understand that the importance of not asserting what you can't prove as yet or can't explain or you don't know. John chapter 3, when Jesus talking to Nicodemus, he said, most assuredly I say to you in John 3:11, we speak what we know. We testify what we have seen. And you do not receive our witness. Only speak those things that you know, right? We speak what we know. We testify those things that we have seen. Fourthly, draw only those conclusions that are warranted by the evidence. You have certain premises, and those premises, if they're valid and if they are sound, will lead to a conclusion. A valid premise is a true premise. In other words, this is a true statement. All men are mortal. That's a true statement. Socrates was a man. Therefore, the conclusion, since the first two premises are valid, and since they flow from one to the next, the conclusion must be that Socrates was mortal. All men are mortal. Since Socrates is one of those men, therefore Socrates himself was mortal. Draw only conclusions that are warranted by the evidence. Acts chapter 17 to illustrate this, pretty interesting section of Scripture. Apostle Paul going to Athens and teaching the gospel to the Athenians there. Remember he said, therefore, since we're the offspring of God, in light of the fact that we're all, in a sense, children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. Doesn't say we ought not to think and stop as though thinking is something we ought not to do. No, it says we ought not to think a certain thing. Because the conclusion, even though we are, it's a true premise that we're all the offspring of God, nevertheless the conclusion does not follow that therefore God is like the tree. God is like something that we bow down to in the natural realm, and that requires, our own assistance and our own aiding and our own working and utilizing for His own sustenance. No, He's not like gold. He's not like silver. He's not like stone. He's not like something shaped by art or man's devising. That is a faulty conclusion. So draw only those conclusions that are warranted by the evidence. Think straight. Think right. Think soundly. Have a fair and open mind. Remain objective. Don't assert what you don't know, you can't explain, you can't prove. Draw conclusions that are valid, that are sound, that are warranted by the evidence. And fifthly and finally, deal with all counter-arguments. Somebody comes along and they try to say, this argument that you've made is an invalid one. Deal with it. Don't just put it aside. Don't just try to chase rabbits, as they call it. In other words, go off onto some other tangent. Deal with the proposition that is before you. Deal with all counter arguments. Don't be like the Pharisees. Numerous times they heard the teachings of Christ and they couldn't respond. Instead of acknowledging that what they had been teaching was error ridden, they remained in their errors. Don't be like them. Deal with all counter arguments. Acknowledge the facts of the case objectively, and accept sound conclusions, accept the premises, accept the conclusion if they are valid and if they are true. But remember, purpose in Bible study is not necessarily fact accumulation, but it is the molding of the mind. And these principles, along with a whole heap of others, these principles help us to understand how we can find truth and how we can therefore become more fulfilled as human beings in this life. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John 8:32. We encourage you, if you are not a Christian this morning, to become free, to know the truth, to understand what the will of the Lord is, and to have that that quest to look for things that may be beyond your understanding right now, but rather to investigate them, to try them, to test them. As Paul would say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, prove all things. That would have no significance if it weren't literal, if it weren't actual. Prove all things. It doesn't mean know all things, but it does mean there's a mentality there that whatever comes my way, I will test it, prove it, I will try it, I will look at it, and I will investigate its soundness or its fallaciousness and erroneousness. We encourage you, if you are not a Christian, to become one, to be free and set free by the knowledge of the gospel of Christ, and upon doing so, to submit yourself to that quest, to the philosopher's quest, to the quest of finding truth and understanding all things that God has created in the natural and in the spiritual realm. The Bible says we do so by believing His word. We repent of our sins. We confess our faith in Christ. We're immersed in the water for the remission of sins. Upon doing so, He will add us to His church. Even though we may have had a believer's disposition, as it were, and a good conscience before, nonetheless, after we are immersed into Christ, we have a clean condition, a clean conscience. Though we had a good conscience before, nonetheless, our condition was outside of Christ and without salvation. But upon obedience and upon submitting ourselves to baptism, He will wipe away those sins. Our conscience will therefore then be cleared, as 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 suggests. And we can go on living a faithful Christian life, living that quest, the philosopher's quest, to find truth, to understand the reality of life, and be better equipped consequently to study the Bible's sacred truths. We encourage you to come now as we stand and sing.